All right, we want to dismiss the children upstairs for their class, and so we will see you immediately following the service this morning. And for the rest of us, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 17. 1 Samuel and chapter 17. Throughout history, and particularly I'm thinking of the last century or so, we have encountered a number of famous duos, couplets, we might say. The names are familiar, so we're going to play a game this morning as we begin, all right? Make sure that you're all with me. So I want you to finish the pairing for me. All right, now this is very secular, not religious. We'll get there. Jack and Jill. What did you? Yeah, I mean. Batman and, very good, Abbott and, Bert and, Ernie, yeah, they're my favorites. Calvin and, Hobbes, cartoon character. Lennon and, oh my, McCartney. Sonny and, Cher. Simon and, Beauty and the Romeo and, all right, we're pretty good. Well, let's get a little more spiritual this morning, shall we? Adam and Cain and Sodom and Samson and James and John, sons of Zebedee. A little more obscure here, but Ananias and Sapphira. Very good. Duos, famous duos, I guess, if we were on Jeopardy. Right. And lots of answers there. Well, we have another one of these this morning. And I guess you could say, in carrying on with this theme, and the answer is David and Goliath. Very familiar story. As a pastor, you come to these stories and you ask yourself the question, what do we do with this? We all know, I mean, especially if you've grown up in the church, and even if you haven't, you know the story. Even people who are not necessarily of church background would know the story. The term Goliath is a metaphor for an impossible situation, right? We'll use that as a modern idiom. Well, he faced his Goliath, and we all know what we're talking about. It is very familiar. And so we could just skip it and go to the next one because we know the story. We learned it perhaps in Sunday school. And we move on. But we're not going to. I don't do that. But I would say something off the top as we begin. I would have you know, first of all, what it's primarily not about. So I want to start there. What is the story of David and Goliath not about? At least not primarily about. And I start with this, begin with this, because typically messages of David and Goliath would suggest this is what it's about. And I am here to say off the top, this is what it's not ultimately about. So I'll get your brains going already. What is it primarily not about? And I would suggest to you this. The story of David and Goliath is not ultimately about facing the Goliaths in your life. Which I, again, have heard repeatedly. The story is not primarily about you. There are some Bible teachers, I have heard this, and they suggest to us that the prime way of doing Bible study is to read yourself into the story to make it applicable. And so we read the story of David and Goliath, and we read ourselves into the boy David, and what lessons can we learn from David as he faced his Goliath? That is not the primary way we are to read Scripture. And I'll say that right off the top in terms of our approach to it. Scripture is not primarily about you. Now, there are lessons we can learn from Scripture, and there are lessons in this story that are somewhat applicable to us, but that's not the prime reason this story is written. Excuse me, this mic. I keep losing the slack. And so that's where we want to begin. So that's what it's primarily not about. You say, well, what is it about? That's what this morning's sermon is here for. It's about something much bigger than that. This is not simply about learning life skills, which is always the wrong way to read the Bible in that manner. I suppose if you're reading the epistles, yes, there are things that are written for you in order to apply, but this is a narrative, and that's not the primary lesson here. That is a misapplication of the text. So, the theology first. So, what is this story about? Glad you asked. The title points to it. There is personal application, but it is secondary to the thesis being the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Now, often we forget that. And in that sense, yes, we can read ourselves in the story and say, this is very human. In terms of the attitudes that are pervasive in this text, except the attitude of one person. All right? Now, this morning, I'm not going to read the whole story at once. We're going to read this in sections and work our way through, and then to talk about each of the sections. And what I want to do is I want to highlight this story through the eyes of four characters, and I want to attach four verbs, we might say, to four descriptors, not a verb then, that define these four characters as we work our way through the story. All right, let's pick up the story. We're at verse 1, reading down through verse 10. The battle is the Lord's. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Ezekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Character number one, Goliath. And the term I would use to define him, defiance. Defiance. The account returns after we meet David in chapter 16. It returns to Saul leading the people of Israel against a familiar foe. The Philistines have been and will continue to be a perennial problem for the people of Israel. They are a thorn in their side. They are a coastal people living on the western, the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea along the western part of Israel. They have some key cities. We encountered them already in the book of 1 Samuel, primarily with respect to the Ark of the Covenant, and that's a while back, but they pop up again. They're the arch enemy. I guess if we want to go back to pairs of cartoon fare, there's Popeye and Brutus. This is Brutus. Always a problem. And if Israel represents the people of God, they represent the enemy of God. And this is a perpetual issue even in the life of the believer. The enemy is always there, primarily the devil, but all his minions and the attacks he's always throwing against us. Until we are with the Lord, he's never gone. Always throwing his spears, opposing us. But Goliath represents these Philistines. Well, it goes on to describe the place of this confrontation. It is west of Jerusalem in a place called the Valley of Elah. I had the privilege of actually being there a number of years ago. And took us down to that valley. There's a dry creek bed that runs through there, and there's a hill on one side on the east where the people of Israel would have been, and the other side, some other hills where the Philistines would have been. So yeah, you can kind of observe the plain that is in the middle where they would have engaged in battle, where Goliath comes. We are actually introduced to him in verse 4. He's called a champion. He's the hero for the people of Israel. He's their Superman, Batman. That's Goliath. He comes down into the valley. And he challenges the Israelites. Goliath of Gath. He's a big man. It says here, and what it's trying to do is it's trying to paint a picture for us of the enormity of this soldier. He is massively intimidating. His height, it says, was 6 cubits and a span. If you convert that to modern English, he is over 9 feet tall. That's a tall guy. You say, well, there are no people that are 9 feet tall. There were then. And you can actually do a tracing. This is sort of a little aside. We're going to do that now. A little tracing to help you understand the historicity of the scriptures and of what is described here. How can you have a 9 foot man? Well, glad you asked. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. The Bible often, if you do a little bit of study, helps you understand the situation and the history of this. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is before Israel enters into the promised land. They're in the wilderness, and God is speaking to them, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people," now listen to what it says here, "great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" Who can stand before the Anakim? These were a giant people. All right, so that's our introduction to these people. If you turn further to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, verse 21. They have conquered the land. They're now in possessing the territory, and it says, "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah." These are these tall people. "And from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities," these Anakim, these giants, these tall people. "There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in," now listen, where were the Anakim left? In Gaza, in Gath. Where is Goliath from? Gath. "And in Ashdod did some remain." So we got a remnant of these giants in this place, and these three cities of the Philistines, one being Gath. Then turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21 later on. This is just for fun. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 15. "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines," right, they're still around, "and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.' After this, there again was war between the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibbekai the Hushatite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanah, the son of Jaar-Orajim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite." This is a different Goliath. "The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." These guys keep popping up. These huge guys with this massive artillery. "And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also descended from the giants." Goliath is one of these, I think, one of these Anakim, one of these giants, one of these leftovers from a historic period before. One of these guys here in Joshua is described as having 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and each foot. So I'm wondering if there's sort of some sort of a genetic defect among these are just monsters. All right. That's Goliath. A giant. Not only is Saul Saul. Goliath, humongous. Verse 5 goes on to describe his armor, and it's painting a picture for us. Here we're told that he has a coat of mail. Now, this is not postage stamps. I didn't know what mail was. Mail is actually plated armor, and it says here that it's made of bronze. It's like patchwork bronze, and the reason they patchwork it together is so that it's flexible. Okay, so he's got this massive armor, this coat of mail, and just that coat of bronze weighed, and he do the translation, 125 pounds. Right? That's a heavy jacket. Verses 6 and 7 go on to say that this massive warrior in full armor, he's a massive warrior and he's got full armor on. He's got a massive spear, a javelin, and a shield, and the head of the spear itself, just the head of the spear, weighed 17 pounds. And on top of all that, he has a shield bearer in front of him. So you're getting the picture. I ask myself, I don't know, sometimes I have these, in this encounter, I wonder what happened to the shield bearer. There's no more word of this guy. I think he probably took off real fast. All right, so he comes out with a challenge. Verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you're the servants of Saul. You choose a man for yourself, let him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll be your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, you'll be our servants." This is not unusual. This kind of one man against one man that saves a whole bunch of lives. And they settle the score that way. This is not unheard of in these times. Key word here is in verse 10. I defy Israel. I defy the ranks of Israel. It's an open challenge. Confident, bold, defiant. And at a physical level, it's a bad scene. Because a boy playing bantam hockey on a one-on-one against Connor McDavid isn't going to win. That's the scene. God's people are under attack. And again, like I have said, it says in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers and forces, against evil. Against that enemy, we as humans, and in this situation, the people of Israel are no match against Saul. They got nobody who can even come close to beating him. What to do? Keep reading. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they prayed like crazy. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went out to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of the parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. and take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000, see if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The second character I would draw to your attention is Saul, who represents the armies of Israel. Oh, thank you, Daria. Kevin's not here. He's using my water. Saul represents Israel and the armies. He's the head of the armies. And the term that I would use to describe him and his followers is the word dismay. Verse 11, they were dismayed. Actually, then it's paired with the word afraid, which is used at the beginning of that section and again in verse 24. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. They are not in a good place. You don't want to become the servants of the Philistines. You'd rather have your own independence. This is not unlike Russia and Ukraine. You don't want to come under their authority. You want to run your own affairs. So this is significant. And they're afraid. Actually, it says at the beginning here, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Don't underestimate the role of the leader. Saul is setting the tone. But when your king's afraid, everybody's afraid. And again, we see this exemplified in our day. Where? In the president of the Ukraine. Don't we? Like, there's something about him that inspires the whole country. And I'm not here to give a political statement about that, but we see this. He rallies the troops. There's confidence that he instills. That's what Churchill did in London during the Second World War. But Saul's not that kind of a leader. The Spirit of God has fled from him. That's not where his head is anymore, and he's afraid. And he's the king of Israel. But enter David. He's been tending the sheep intermittently. We were introduced to him last time as the one who would play the lyre for Saul to calm his nerves. But every once in a while he would go back to intermittently tend the sheep, and he's sent now by his father with some supplies for his three older brothers who are serving in the army, as well as something for the commander, all this cheese for the head dude. And then he says, bring me back some indication of how they're faring. And so David does as he's told. And as he arrives on the scene, he witnesses the antics of Goliath firsthand. It's not just a text anymore. He's now observing it at the scene. It's live for him. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were much afraid. He sees Goliath taunting, and he also witnesses the response of the whole army of Israel. I think again about Israel's response. Not like unlike the 12 spies scoping out the land of Canaan, right? They went to the land of Canaan with 12 spies and they came back with a report. And what was their report? 10 of them said, there ain't no way. Those guys are huge. They got fortified cities. Forget it. Except for two who had faith. It's always a remnant, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. No way. Not a chance. And from a human perspective, again, they were right. There's every reason to be afraid from an earthly perspective. If it's just people against people, this is hopeless. Don't stand a chance here in this situation. Now let's move on. Kind of depressing. Defiance, dismay, verse 25. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done for the man who kills him. Get a wife, you get riches, and no taxation for the family. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what, and he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there became a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Story continues. Goliath in the valley defying the armies of Israel. The armies quaking in fear on the hillside in absolute dismay. Enter character number three, David, and the term I would use for him, distinction. Distinction. As he's observing things, he finds out that there's a reward for anyone who would slay the giant. It's actually mentioned a number of times. He asks about the reward. And for the first time, we get his view on this situation. He just observes. Now he speaks. Goliath, he says, is a reproach, but not simply against Israel. Up until now, it's been Goliath and the Philistines and the people of Israel. And that's all. It's army against army. But he adds a piece to the equation. He says in verse 26, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should," now this phrase, "defy the armies of Israel?" Is that what he says? Who is this guy that he should defy us? Does he not know who we are? No. That he should defy the armies, not of Israel, but of who? Of the living God. They're not just Israel. They're the people of God. He adds that piece. For him, it's not just defiance. It's against this people. It's defiance against their God. Because it's not just about people. For the Philistines worship their gods, and Israel worshiped their God. And this isn't just a fight between people. It's a fight between religious worldviews. And what the Israelites forgot was their religious worldview. Their paradigm had been lost. They forgot about God. Now we're getting to the meat of the story. For the first time, God is brought into the discussion. This is not merely a military issue. It's a spiritual one. He's saying his God is stronger than our God. How can that be? That's the bigger issue here. I was thinking about this, and I thought to myself, you know, ultimately, isn't every issue a spiritual issue at its core? Everything, the things that we face are either faced with God in mind or without God in mind. But having God in mind changes the equation and changes you and changes how you react. That's the point here. How we deal with things is a reflection of our theology. What we believe about God. That's a huge issue. What we believe about God and His sovereignty and His control and His power and whether we are actually His people and He looks after His people and He is sovereign and on the throne. That's what David is saying here. How can he defy the armies? We're His army. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. We're the army of God. Well, David has a very different view of things. This distinguishes him, sets him apart. And if there's anything to be learned, it's that. His distinction. Distinct, separate, unique. And he's all alone in this perspective. There is no one else. Not here anyway. Second half of verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's not. That's not by accident. Uncircumcised, which means he's not one of the covenant people. He's not one of God's children. And if he's not one of God's children, how is he going to defy those who are his children? He's really saying, give your head a shake. A godless Philistine who worships idols against the army of the one true living God? Who cares how big he is? How big do you think God is? That's the question. Verse 28, his brothers annoyed at him. Go tend your sheep. What are you doing here? You've just come here for a little bit of entertainment. David talks to the others about the reward. He gets the same reply. The implication is that we have a first hint that he's interested in the job. Saul gets wind of it in verse 31, calls for David. Verse 32, David volunteers to fight Goliath. Saul goes, what? This is where it gets interesting. What? And so David pulls out his resume. Bear, lion. Oh, I'm sure I can do Goliath. No diff. Again, note verse 36. For he has defied the armies of the living God. I'm not standing for this. David knows God. That's why he is in a very different place. This is faith. Believing and acting upon that belief in the God that you say you believe in. Doing what he wants you to do. He volunteers because his God is being mocked and he will have none of it. He wants to show those people who's God. And again, I would have you note that he is all alone. He is by himself. But David and God make a majority. You know that. And so Saul says, go, kind of ironically, and God be with you. God isn't with him anymore. And God surely will be with David. All right? Character number 4. Goliath in defiance, Saul dismay, David distinction. 4. God deliverance. Deliverance. Now we know the story. I'm going to spend the least amount of time on the story. To the preamble is what's important. This is what sets the stage for the story. We know the stones, the sling, the killing of the enemy. It's kind of humorous, this whole escapade. In verse 37, they try to put Saul's armor onto David. It's way too bulky. He's never worn this before. He's not used to it. Right? They figure we'll use human means to try to win this human battle. Verse 40. We find that David simply goes out with a stick, a sling, and 5 stones. When I was in the valley of Elah, I found them. Nah, she's not. This isn't quite accurate, though. The stones would have been bigger. Goliath and David with 5 rocks and a slingshot. I want you to picture this. It's from a comic book. Massive 9'6" giant of a soldier completely armored with a shield bearer in front of him, and a teenage boy with nothing on, all he's got is a slingshot. Oh, and a stick, a staff. A shepherd against an ogre. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but it's a good place to interject. Who else was known to be a shepherd of the sheep who faced impossible odds? Whom David pointed to as the fulfillment, as the son of David. Now we're beginning to see dimly, but a foreshadowing of a much greater battle. Let's hold that thought for a moment. Goliath mocks David. He curses him by his gods. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He's laughing at him. Cursed him by his gods. Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Yeah. Drips with sarcasm. Come here. You little runt. But verse 45, which is the theme of the story. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, human instruments. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Hosts meaning armies. The ultimate God of armies. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You see, this story isn't about David. It's about the God that David trusts. He's there because he knows and has experienced God. His theology determines his actions. Then there, verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Like you said you would do to me, I'm going to do it to you. And they all, and why is this important? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This isn't about David. This is about defending God. That people would know who God is. Do you know who God is? Nobody else did. Only David. And that all this assembly may know. Referring also to his own people who forgot. That the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. We sang that this morning, didn't we? The battle belongs to the Lord. And he will give you into our hand. The battle belongs to the Lord. Do we know our God? This makes all the difference. Who's God? Verse 48. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. And slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. Oh, 48, sorry, I'm in 49. When the Philistine arose and came and drew out near to meet David, so the Philistine's coming out. What does David do? I thought this was kind of interesting. It says, David ran quickly toward him. There is no doubt in his mind that he's going to win this battle. He's running to Goliath, probably swinging the thing as he's running. That's faith. He slings the first stone. I don't know why he had five. Oh, four, that Goliath had four brothers. Okay. It never says that, but you got them all made. But anyway, takes one stone. He hits Goliath in that one vulnerable spot. Just a little crease, probably, so he could see. Oh, he must have been a good shot. Yeah, I guess he practiced, but who's behind the skill? God. First time. Kills him, cuts off his head. Philistines flee. Israelites pursue and plunder the Philistines. David takes the head and armor of Goliath as souvenirs. Always a reminder. Oh, interestingly enough, it says that he brought the head to Jerusalem. He has not yet conquered Jerusalem. And I'm wondering why it says that and why he did that. My hunch is he brings this head to the outskirts. Perhaps they had some territory as an indicator of what's coming. Because soon he will conquer that city too and make it his headquarters, the capital. Well, verses 55 to 58, Saul wants to reward the family and needs to be reminded which clan he comes from. Now, this creates some issues for some of the commentators. How come Saul and his attendants don't know who David's family is, because he's been playing the lyre for him in the previous chapter? And there's a number of possible answers to that question. My response is simply that probably happened some time ago. How many attendants do you think Saul has in his headquarters that he would remember who everybody's kid is? I think that's the point, because he wants to reward this family. It tells us how insignificant David was, even in the memories of the people who are in the palace, but now they can't forget. Now they will remember, and next week we'll see how they remember, and now how Saul wants to kill David, and why. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Which reminds us that boy was talked about in the previous chapter, referred to as the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, as the coming king of Israel. Except this time, what is revealed to us is the heart. God, it said, remember last time it says that God doesn't look at the outward appearance, Saul and all his armor and Goliath. God looks at the heart. And what do we see now in the heart of David? A man who would not have God defied. That's in the heart. That's who this man, the servant of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, is. So what do we do with this? Well, David knew God. And that's the key to the story. And understanding the power of God. And the question is, do we know God? Do we understand who God is? But I think there's more than that, and I've already alluded to it. I think this foreshadows a greater David, the son of David, the one that they had Israel ultimately would long for, and another Goliath. This son of David, who by what would appear to be the most foolish and powerless means, a cross, would defeat our arch enemy, the devil and sin, by that insignificant means. What is foolishness to man is the wisdom of God. And that son of David won the battle as well and gave us the victory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for a very familiar but profoundly pertinent story. Lord, we know it's not simply about being courageous like David. Oh, there is an element of that, but there's the understanding of who you are and what you can do. And ultimately pointing to the great shepherd of the sheep who defeated the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God's people as well. And so we thank you for the ultimate power of rescue, that one who walks with us every day. May we not forget whose children we are. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude with one song this morning, O Church, Arise. Get your sling and your rock. Let's stand this morning.
Call of Christ our captain.